will sing number 640 at the end of the lesson. And look forward to that as a moment of encouragement and help. And I hope that our study will take us to that end in a good and a proper way. Good to see so many here this morning. I appreciate your presence. Those of you who are visiting, want to welcome you, want you to be comfortable, and certainly encourage you to come back and be with us again as soon as you can. We are in a series, and this is lesson number 2 of 4 in November on the God of all good gifts, and we're looking at 4 different gifts that God has given. Of course, these are vast gifts. They're not single items necessarily, but great concepts. And last week we talked about the gift of creation, and certainly that's a big gift. Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about the gift of His Son. And in the final lesson, we'll talk about the gift of hope. Today, we're talking about the gift of God's patient planning. So we look at these lessons and think about what they do for us and how we feel about each of them. And which is the greatest of the gifts? Well, the gift of the Son of God is the greatest gift. God giving Himself, giving His own Son, is giving yourself. And certainly the Son being willing then, and certainly a part of that gift, His willingness. But God gave Himself, God gave His Son. So the death of Christ is the greatest gift. Of course, if He hadn't made us, if we had not been brought into existence, and if we had not been put into this universe that God has created. So, well, in a sense, you got to begin with that one because, well, it may not be the greatest in terms of comparing it to the death of Jesus Christ, but our life, our existence, our being is simply the result of the will and the effort and the gracious giving of God to bring us life. Of course, the gift of hope, I mean, that's the greatest gift in the sense that that's the one that I have, that I possess, that I feel, that makes life meaningful, that gives me purpose, direction. And so hope is the greatest in the sense that it is most tangibly mine of all God's great gifts. Yes, I live in this world, but it is to that end. And yes, Jesus died for my sins, but it is to that end. And so the gift of hope, which is the greatest gift? Yeah, we're going to fall back on the death, the giving and the death of Christ, but we see these are a great and awesome and magnificent gifts. But I got stuck with the lesson, the perfect planning. So God gave us a plan. Well, that's just kind of empty, a little bit technical, a little bit on a lesser plane. So how great is the gift of God's plan? I hope, not in any sense, want to suggest that we need to put a competition between these and figure out which is the greatest gift. But I hope we can appreciate more what really happened in God's planning and the carrying out of that plan so that we can appreciate the great gift of God. It may be the greatest gift in this sense. The giving of His Son, well, that was hours on the cross, days in the tomb, a few years of ministry, one lifetime of service. And the plan of God started in Genesis 3 and doesn't really finish until the end of time as the fulfillment of the return of Jesus Christ happens. So in terms of time, in the carrying out, the creation was 6 days. The planning of God is the entirety of human history. And in Revelation, we got 4 Gospels that cover the coming of the Son of God to the earth. But how much of the Bible is teaching us and telling us and showing us about the plan of God? Well, again, it's from Genesis to Revelation. And so the point of this is to face the significance of what God has done in planning for us. You know, somebody special's birthday is coming up soon, and you know it's coming, and they are special. And so I've got, 3 more days, I've got 2 more hours, I need to get down to Duane Reade now. Get to Duane Reade. They've got good stuff there. And it doesn't matter what I spent. at Duane Reade at that moment. It is not a gift that is worthy of the person to whom I'm giving it, right? We see that. Planning is so significant. It's so special. And so the goal in this lesson this morning is for us to see that in God's work of planning. It's not just a matter of doctrine. It's not just a matter that he came up with a scheme and, okay, what's the plan here? All right, and we want to see who God is and what God has done through the planning. So that's what our lesson today is about. Okay, we'll do it this way. And so we're talking about the eternal plan of God, his eternal purpose, predestined, foreordained, prophesied, and then carried out year by year, generation by generation through time. And it involves, yes, the plan of God as we speak from eternity in the mind of God before the creation, but it also involves the carrying out of those things and waiting for the process of history to happen so that the accomplishment could be done. And all that God endured in that is so very significant. Raises the question I also want to look at just very quickly here at the beginning, and we'll hold on to this idea and carry it with us through the lesson. That is, why does God need such a long plan? Why does it take from the beginning of time until, well, the sacrifice in the death of Christ on the cross in the first century? Why did it take thousands of years before salvation could be brought in the preaching of the gospel? And that's something a lot of people who are new to Bible study wonder about. And those of us who've been studying the Bible aren't always sure why it really took all that much time. But God needed a prophet, he needed a priest, he needed a king. And those things had to be not only defined for us, but then they had to be accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so it took time for that to happen. God needed people, and I'm not talking about a specific group of people, but he needed humanity to understand spiritual things. And so how is he going to tell us about spiritual things? He builds a tabernacle. He has people kill sheep. Blood is shed. Understand the cost of sin. And in the process of time and us as humanity living through the history of God's dealing with his people, we slowly, ever so slowly, begin to think about and comprehend spiritual things. When the apostles finally were hearing Jesus himself talking about the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom, did they even get it then? With all the help along the way. It takes time. God needed people to believe him and his message. An incredible message. Unbelievable message. But they needed to believe that message. And so how does God do that? He provides evidence. And that evidence took time to put in place along the way. Whether we're talking about the prophecies or the types and the shadows or the foreseeing or just the development of the story and the uncanny coincidence? No. The uncanny happening of one generation to another that brought us finally to the New Testament gospel. And that's our basis for faith, all of that. And God needed people to know him because that was the ultimate failure. Satan lied about who God is and what he wanted and what he would do for his people. And Eve believed the lie. And sin has always been about that. And so God needed us to see him as he is. And that was not going to be accomplished in one event or two events or one generation or 10 generations. It would be accomplished through time and through the history of the Word of God. And so we see that by looking at the Bible as a whole. We've got to read from front to back to begin to find those passages that say those things. But I'm building on a confidence that most of you, if not all of you, already see those things in place. Bring them into focus as we look at them in this study. There are, in the New Testament, clear declarations of God's plan. He had specific things in mind that he would do. We're just going to read these passages quickly on the chart so we can just hit them. I think you understand this, but yes, God had an eternal plan. He made the plan. He settled it before he created the world. Before the first sin brought about a need for the plan, he made the plan. And so in 2 Timothy 1:9, of Christ who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. So that salvation was was established in the mind of God before creation. Romans chapter 16, a statement of praise at the end of a book that really talks about this eternal plan. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto the obedience of faith. Now that text demands, at least two readings. Did you get it all? Probably not. But you heard the key words. This has been going on since time eternal, since before time. This is the result of the planning and the commandment of the eternal God. And it was a mystery, and now it's been made known to all the nations. And so there was a plan that was developed throughout all of that history. Clear statement there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's going to preach Jesus, he introduced, you know him. And he says there, him of Jesus, him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Now there's a specific statement about one specific act that's a part of this plan. And so when was it decided that Jesus would die by the hands of the Romans after the accusation and condemnation of the Jews? You see, that's in there. You crucified him by the hands of the lawless men. And you crucified him by the hands of lawless men. This was done according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had it in place. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak, this is the gospel, Paul's talking about the gospel. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. And when he says we speak this mystery, he's talking about we are declaring it. We are uncovering it. But it has been hidden. It was established before the worlds. But to what end and what purpose? What was the purpose of the plan? What was the purpose of this message? It's for our glory. It's for our salvation. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so God made a determination about who and how people would be saved. He chose people to be saved in the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So that's how it's going to happen. That was planned and determined by God. But see, that's just one little piece of the plan that was started so much farther back in history. I want to read just one of these passages or parts of it in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a passage that is written to impress Christians with the gracious gift of God in what he has formulated to bring about salvation. And it's not just the fact that God gave his son. It's the fact that God has done all kinds of things in his purpose and in his work and through time to bring about these specific blessings. So let's read beginning in Ephesians 1 verse 3. And the idea is blessed be God. Blessed means praise or honor be given. Blessings to God. Praise him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, as in Christ, before the foundation of the world, he decided that we should be holy without blemish before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us, another decision, prehand, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's what he wanted to do. I want to make them sons. We didn't start out as sons. He makes us sons. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, how's he going to do that? We're not acceptable, but he makes us accepted in the blood, in the beloved. 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of the grace. Now there's the gift of Christ, the gift of the sacrifice. In verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence. That would be his wisdom and his judgment there in verse 8. having made known to us, this is another part of the plan, that he makes known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, his pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He would have us all know, all understand, all appreciate. That's what verse 9 is about. It's not enough just to bring sinful people who've been washed to him. Those people need to know the how and the why and the what and the who, both in their own history and what God has done. Those are the people that come to God. Jeremiah said, and they shall all know the Lord. That has to happen. And how does that come about? Well, God's plan brought that about. In verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Of course, the heart of the matter is that everything is brought together in unity and unto God in Christ. But we're noticing here the idea that it finally was brought about at a proper time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when it all came together, when it all became a reality, so that it all could finally be done in Christ. We may never really know why or the how of all of that, but we look and read, we begin to see what it took for God to bring it about. And that's the story to which he here refers. In him, 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He says, these blessings are coming about by the counsel of his will. The idea of why didn't he say it's brought about by his will? It's just the counsel of his will. What's the counsel referred to? It suggests that there's thought. There's consideration. There is advising. There is a careful preparation put in this. This was all brought about according to his purpose. But it was not something that he made up along the way. It was not a last minute gift from Dwayne Reed. This was all done according to the counsel of his will. And we can begin to appreciate. Now, the plan's a big deal. The plan is a big thing. It's 66 books worth. That's the plan in all of Scripture together. I want to look at some samples of God's patient planning. I'm inserting the word patient here because we are emphasizing the idea of the time that it took. And so what's that cost God? Well, time doesn't mean anything to God. It means nothing to God. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. When you are eternal, what is history? All of human history is a blip. Just a moment. In eternity. Well, that's true. And, you know, time for us is kind of the same way. Time passes pretty fast. We can deal. But when things are not going well, time's dragging. When we're discouraged or we're in pain, when we're sick, time's dragging. When we are under a cloud, whatever it might be, in whatever form it takes, that time drags. And the more keenly we feel whatever it is we're feeling, the longer the time is for us that we're enduring that. If we, in the image of God, as lowly and simple creatures as we are, if we see and feel that, I might wonder about the passing of time through history as God was wading through what he waded through. We'll talk about a little bit of that here. And we're not going to read all these passages because I want to move through these. I hope they're familiar stories. We're just bringing them to our remembrance here. But these are examples of the idea that God was making a plan. He was bringing things about. And it involved the passing of time in his predestination, in his foreknowledge. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, after the sin of both Adam and Eve, and God is in the garden with them and speaking to them, and he brings curses upon the earth, upon the serpent, upon the man, upon the woman. And as he speaks those curses, we hear hope when he speaks to the serpent. He's cursed above all cattle, etc., etc. Then he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We know the verse, right? That's a vague reference, but a prophetic statement about the conflict between Satan and Christ and the injury that Satan would bring against the Son of God. and he would be allowed to do that, what could Satan do to God? Well, he was allowed to bring pain and injury to the Son of God. And I believe that's a clear reference. I believe it's a clear reference to the death of Christ on the cross. But it was not a fatal blow. Yes, he died physically, but that was no problem for God. And so Jesus raised from the dead. And what did he do? He crushes the head of the serpent. The book of Revelation is telling us that story. But yes, there's this conflict. Oh, it looks bad. But Satan will be crushed. And so here is a plan already in place. But when's this going to happen? When is the seed of woman? This woman has no children yet, as far as we know from Scripture. We don't know that any children are in existence yet. It's hard to argue that, but at any rate, where's the seed going to be? Well, it's not going to be her children or her grandchildren or her great-grandchildren, or how many greats are we going to have to put in there before we get to the seed that would finally come and crush the head of the serpent? And so what was going to be found on the earth in the meantime? All the tragedy and the curses and the ugliness that this one sin introduces and is multiplied by the multiplied millions of people who will live. And so what's God doing in all of that? In Genesis chapter 6, we come to a point where God says, I've had enough. And he doesn't say those words here, but he says that he was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in the heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it speaks of the genealogy of Noah and his three sons. The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God destroyed the entire world by the flood to eradicate the world of sin. And he saved humanity in the man and his family, Noah. And we see God loyal to his original plan, because that seed of woman had not yet done his job. But he wasn't going, he could not, by virtue of his own purpose and plan and promise, he could not destroy the world entirely. And Noah comes out of the ark and plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and there's some kind of shameful conduct in the tent, and you got sin on the earth. As far as we know, before there's any new children, we've already got sin on the earth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness while the ark was being prepared. And you have to do a little figuring to figure out how long was he preaching. Well, Noah was preaching while the ark was being prepared. We find out by looking at those figures that it took about 100 years for the ark to be prepared. Well, that's a long time to be satisfied to wait before the judgment and the punishment comes about. If God has determined that this is a wicked generation, they will be destroyed. Noah, build an ark so I can do that. And God waits. And he waits. Is that patient planning? Well, we said, well, 100 years for God is nothing. But he watched Noah and his sons build an ark with virtually their bare hands. 100 years. And what was all the earth doing while Noah was preaching? Well, whatever sin was before, now we can add blasphemy and the rejection of a prophet to the list. So God is patiently working. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham, gives him the promise, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you a land. And then that ultimate promise, that in thee and thy seed and your children, all nations, in other places it says all families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis chapter 15, God has another conference with Moses and explains to him that this promise is not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. And Noah lived a long life. It's not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime or in the lifetime of your children. He says it's going to be four generations from now, 400 years from now. And then I'm going to bring your people out of the land of bondage and captivity. And I'm going to bring them into the land of promise. Well, that's still not the fulfillment of the promise of the seed, but at least that's the nation and the land. You have 400 years. See, God, why are you waiting? Why are you delaying all of this. You've got good things to do. He says to Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. We don't know all the reasons that God does what He does, but once in a while He gives us a reason. And there's one reason given. And one reason for the delay before the Israelites got the promised land is because those people don't deserve to be destroyed yet. Do we understand God's patient plan? Yeah, but He already knew what was going to happen. That's right, He knew what was going to happen. That's why He made the promise to Abraham, it's coming, and it's coming at about this time. But I'm still not going to destroy them prematurely. I would not be just. It would not be righteous. And I am a holy God. God's patient plan. It's good that God made the plan and not us. And then we come to the book of Exodus, and now it's time for the deliverance from bondage. And God, He just does this thing with Pharaoh, back and forth and back and forth. We read that, we're thinking that, man, how long did those 10 plagues take? At least 10 days. Wait a minute. It wasn't 10 days. I don't know how long it was. I start to think about what would be going on in the country and in Pharaoh's mind and him changing his mind and Moses going away and then coming back. Weeks? At least weeks. Months maybe? Who knows how long that process was? What was God? Why are you doing this, God? Get it done. We say, get it done. And God was teaching and establishing Himself and speaks to us in Exodus and tells us that He was establishing His name among the nations. This story has to be told. And so in order for the story to be told, the events have to be carried out. And God allowed Himself to be blasphemed and insulted by Pharaoh and allowed His servant Moses to struggle through the whole process. Finally, He gets them out. Pharaoh comes and they're all destroyed as the sea comes over them. They sing praises on the other side. And then we start the journey to Sinai and to Canaan's land. Not a good story, is it? You know it. The murmuring, the complaining, the rebellion along the way. He stops at Sinai so they can say, I want you to be my people. And here is my word. If you will keep my word, I will honor and I will bless you in every way. If you turn away from me, then I will curse you. But you are my people. And so God says, so now start working. And they build the tabernacle. So it takes them a year to get the law. See, the Lord's moving slowly here. So they start out towards Canaan's land. You know what happens in chapter lost their place. Numbers 12, is it? I think Numbers 12. And they send in the spies. And so now we're going to wait 40 years. We'll wait 40 years. God says, this generation is not going in. I mean, the plan is in place. The prophecies and the promises have been made. We're not changing anything. But God is laboring with a people that will not cooperate. He's dealing with humanity that have no comprehension. And He's patiently doing what He does. Working for the blessing and the benefit of His people. In spite of their ignorance and their rebellion. Even though of those that are closest to Him. And we come to Deuteronomy and the great speeches there by Moses before he died. Say, from the mount of blessings and curses. And you need to follow the Lord. Remember what you've been through. And then Joshua leads them. We've got the stories in Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And we just see this slow process of dividing up the land. Lord, what's this all about? Oh, this is so that I can save people from their sins one day. And all along the way, there are those who are faithful. They are a remnant or a minority in every generation. But there is a remnant of people who are faithful to the Lord. And by the blood of Christ that will one day be shed, they will be saved by their faith. But then there are the thousands, both in Israel and out of Israel, that will not turn from their sin, will not honor God, and will find every possible way of insulting and accusing Him. And so Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, how many stories can we tell? God's patience. God's waiting, God giving another chance, God sending the prophets, And then we see this idea in the patient prophets. We'll look at one text in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we read of the promise of a new covenant. And this is not a new idea. This was purposed from the beginning, right? It was all in the mind of God before creation. Well, notice, first of all, back up to verse 16, though. In verse 16, the Lord says, "Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Find your work, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God." You see what the Lord is saying? My people are coming back. They're coming back. And then it's as though the Lord is quoting a sentiment in Ephraim or Israel. Lord, we get the message. Bring us back, bring us back. And so this is a chapter of God waiting. Well, these dear people, what does he say in verse 20? "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Well, what did this good son Ephraim do? Worshipped idols? Rejected every law that came by Moses? Went to war with their own brothers, Judah? Ephraim is not a good people, but they are God's people, the northern kingdom, sent into Assyrian captivity. And by the time Jeremiah prophesies, they're already in captivity. And Jeremiah is saying, God remembers them. God remembers them. You see, the character, the patience, the love, and the tolerance of God is being illustrated on a grand scale over hundreds of years and over hundreds of instances where God is doing all of this. And so later in the chapter, in verse 31, God is looking forward to the day is coming, in verse 31, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. That's not talking about evangelism. Evangelism is how you get people who don't know to know. But those who belong to God, they belong to God. Why? Because they know. If you are in Christ, it's because you know the Lord through the gospel. And so, as a result, the kingdom, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." That was not true in Israel. The people did not know the Lord, but they were still in his kingdom. That's one thing that's changing. "They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive them their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." That's Jeremiah. Well, how? Now, Judah has not gone into captivity yet. They're going soon. He speaks of it, and then he speaks of their return. How long would they be in captivity? Well, let's add another 70 years. Another 70 years. God's waiting. He's waiting. He's already talking about Ephraim coming back and feeling bad that his own child is in captivity, his beloved son. And so God's plan is unfolding. Daniel chapter 2, in the captivity, this prophet spoke of the kingdom of God, explaining the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the four different materials in the statue, and Nebuchadnezzar, you're represented by the head of gold, and there'll be you, and then another king, and then a fourth kingdom. And in the days of those kings, God would set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So how long was God waiting to bring this about? Well, that would be from the time of Daniel, 500-600 years before Christ. It's going to take about 500-600 more years before that prophecy would be fulfilled, as in the days of the Roman Empire, the fourth empire, that God would set up his kingdom. Hosea is a great prophet that that God was teaching with and through. And I think he could appreciate the time that God invested and the heart that God invested in this plan. Hosea is the prophet that God says, I want you to marry a wife of harlotry. And he married her and had children. And she chased her lovers. And finally, he didn't even know where she was. And at some point and in some fashion, she had become a slave. I don't know if that's just a generic slave or a slave in prostitution. But at any rate, she was a slave. And God says, now, Hosea, how long was Hosea's life as he endured that? And then God comes to Hosea and says, now I want you to marry. Go seek the woman. Find her. You buy her back. And that's what I am doing with my people. I think Hosea understood the patient planning of God as he endured one day, one week, one month, one year after another, living what God has been living for how long? God's patient planning. So as you look at these things, turn to Romans. And that's all the illustrations that we want to notice there in God bringing about his plan. But there's some comments in Romans directly related to the idea of God's patient plan. In verse 1 of chapter 9, we begin to read Paul's grief over his own brothers, the Jews, who are rejecting the gospel. So that doesn't make sense. If anybody follows the gospel of Christ, it ought to be my brother Jews. They have every advantage. He speaks about that. So verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has not had any effect, because God's word is being done, even if the Jews do not come to the Lord. Because it's the spiritual seed of Abraham that truly are the people of God. And it talks about God bearing children through Sarah, miraculously, right? Sarah. And then the sons of Jacob, Isaac, and the sons of Jacob. And he tells that story. We can see, yeah, there's the plan here. This was the way it happened. And it was by purpose. In verse 11, we read, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who called. What's that verse talking about? This was not accomplished by the happenstance and just the passing of time in history. People did not bring these things about. We know that because several of those events involved miracles. But even those that did not involve miracles, God foreknew and foreordained. This is God who determined. Drop down to verse 17. We don't have time to study the text. It's such a powerful text on this subject. But verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, remember that story, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared among the nations. We've got another hint at why, God, why'd you do that? And now we see there was purpose in it. And he took the time to carry out that teaching opportunity. In verse 22 then, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God made a decision that he was going to endure with long suffering these vessels of wrath. You know what that refers to, right? We are the vessels. But these are vessels that have already been marked for destruction because of their wickedness and their ungodliness. They're just going to be destroyed. But God's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And he endured with much long suffering. Why? Verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for our glory. We see the glory and the grace of God in the salvation of souls when we understand the long suffering and the patience and the tolerance that God exhibited from all those who refused to turn to him. He put up with the wicked in order to teach the righteous. Let them see his way and his character. God does not have a temper and lash out against those who speak against him. He doesn't do that. Judgment comes appropriately and properly. And if it is to the benefit of his people that that judgment wait, then he'll endure. Let him go. Let him keep shouting their obscenities. I'll wait until the time is right. That's God's patient plan. And then finally, in chapter 11, verse 5, we read, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." You see, God succeeded in his plan. He brought about exactly what he intended. There was no failure anywhere from Genesis, Exodus. There's no failure in Joshua. No failure in Numbers. Yeah, but all those people that died, all those people that didn't make it, all the insults that God you put up with, all of the wickedness of your own people, Israel, when they started setting up idols and bowing down to false gods, and you just took it for those years. "So I brought about my will according to my purpose, for my glory and for yours." And that's what we see here as we look at God's plan. Do you begin to see that I'm just kind of touching some high points in this lesson? That this is the entirety of the Bible story as we talk about God's purpose and plan. And so in chapter 9, we see that God is God and he is in charge. The thing formed cannot talk back to the one who formed him. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." God says, "I'm God. Don't question my plan." That's a significant idea in chapter 9. In verse 17, he says, "This is the means by which I will declare my glory to the entire earth." I'll tell you, the skeptic can say whatever they want to about the Bible, but they cannot deny the history that it tells. They can have no objection to the history that is in the Bible. Oh, they cry about this miracle, insult that miracle, and those incidental moments of time where they say, "Oh, that could have never happened." Fine, fine. But you tell me that the story didn't happen just like the Bible said it did. And God is preaching to the nations his power. Yes, by his creation, the world and the universe, but also by the history that he has endured. And in verse 22 and 3, remember that we know that he would show the richness of his glory in all of that long suffering. And so what do we see? God is what is his purpose in planning? It's to give people time to repent. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? How many people? How many people it take to save the city? And God indulged Abraham. God said, "Oh, Abraham, you're so silly. You're so small and so foolish. I know every heart in that city. I know exactly who's there." And God just indulged Abraham in that conversation. Teaching. And even when the determination was, "No, there will be no salvation for that city," God says, "Don't worry, I can save the righteous. I can save the righteous." And he did. He gives people time to repent. He teaches people his way. Not just by instruction. Yes, by instruction. But also he teaches people by their doing. You live this way. You live this way. You teach your children. Let your generations live this way. And you'll be prepared to meet the Lord if you'll live this way. You see, the whole of Israel's existence was God's, well, what did Paul in Galatians call it? A tutor, a teacher to bring us to Christ. And so God is teaching us by this history. We don't just know God by looking at Jesus. That's the climax. And that's the fuller revelation in that person. We know God by looking at the entirety of history. But it's also to provide evidence for faith. And in the scripture and through the history, there becomes all kinds of evidence through the prophecies and the fulfillment, the histories and the types and the shadow and those uncanny coincidences. And that history declares his character. We know who he is. We get to appreciate his character, wise and patient and loving. We know God as that. And I'm not sure we could see the fullness of those things in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. We see a lot about God when we look at Jesus Christ, right? What an understatement that was. But we learn a great deal about God before we even get to Jesus Christ. And without that foundation, I'm not sure looking at Jesus for 3 years was enough. Well, while I might surmise those things, I think God knew. And so he exhibited his plan. So why did God's plan take so long to provide the best opportunity for his people to come to salvation and glory? That was his purpose all along. What was God doing all this time? Remember Romans 9? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. We have to put up with junk, with stuff that just isn't right and proper. Have you ever thought about what God put up with through time? So what does this do for us today? And all this knowledge and this thought, if it does not have practical use for it, then it loses some of its value. But part of the point, maybe in 2 Peter chapter 3, guess what? God's still waiting. God is still working. God is still waiting. It's not over yet. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is answering the mockers and the scoffers that are denying the return of Jesus Christ. It's a little bit like those who are sitting below at the foot of the cross, and saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, come down off of the cross. The mocking and the taunting. How badly did Jesus want to come off the cross and show them? In my opinion, one of the greater temptations that Jesus faced, staying on the cross. But that mocking, and Jesus just hung there, confident that glory would come. Justice and vindication would come. The truth would be revealed. God will take care of that. And that's what Peter writes about. He says that Jesus put himself in the hands of a just God. And Jesus did not lash out. Do we ever feel like we're in that position? Facing that mocking and that ridicule. The sins that we have to put up with. Not just people mocking our faith, but people who know and accept that I'm a child of God, but still provide me temptation and discouragement. Maybe even my brothers and sisters, maybe my own family members are just stirring up all kinds of bad things in me. And I don't think I can take this anymore, I want to say. I can't take this anymore. Are we glad that God never said, I can't take this anymore? And when could he first have said that? I can't take this anymore. Well, I might wait until Cain kills Abel. Or I might wait until Genesis chapter 6. God shows you strength. We see the point. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is still waiting. And the mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Every day is the same. Beloved, forget not this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So what's it all about? But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The sun rose today because there's somebody that will come to repentance. If I understand this passage properly, and you read it for yourself, but I read this passage, it says there's a day going to dawn when nobody else is going to come to repentance. I don't know when that day is, and I don't even know how you could know it. But God will know that day when it comes. And when there's no one to come to repentance, I suppose, by this verse, the Lord will return. What's he waiting for? He's been waiting for what he's always been waiting for. He's waiting for our glory, for our benefit, for our welfare. And so God is still waiting, and he's enduring as much or worse than he ever has. History comes and goes. There's good periods, there's bad periods, there's worse periods, there's better periods. But people are always full of sin. And God is waiting. But God's history teaches us as well that time runs out, doesn't it? In all of those stories, time ran out. And God says, okay, we draw a line here. Now, not the stopping of the plan must be fulfilled. But God will judge. God will deal with people. We need to get that message too. The time's going to run out. And we need to be careful to respect God and what he's already endured, the time that has already passed, and the long-suffering patience that he's already exhibited, and realize, as the apostle says, today is the day of salvation. That we need to turn right now. We need to fix whatever's wrong right now and today. Verses 5 through 7 are telling us that. That history runs out. 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's going to happen. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening? You see, we want it to come if we're with God. Lord, come. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. As we look at these things, so what am I going to do? I better respect God's plan. And here I'm just talking about the idea of a plan. If God made a plan, and we've just looked at this one, what are you going to do with that? He said, well, you know, that's a good idea, but I got one. That's a good idea, but I've got one. Let me make a few edits here. I've got some adjustments to God's plan. You know, we can't think about these things on this scale and say those words. We're going to respect God's plan in every piece and every part and every incidental element of that plan. Whether it's the moral character that he calls me to, or whether it's the purity sanctity of the Lord's church in its function and its worship and its service. We're talking about the service that we offer one another as we serve the Lord. We better respect the plan. This one's been in place a long time. Secondly, we need to be patient. We need to learn to wait with God. Now, God says, not wishing any should perish, that's why there's a delay. And so we know that that day is coming, and we are hastening. We're ready for it. Lord, save me today before I sin tomorrow, sometimes we say, right? Lord, come. Or maybe we ask for the Lord to come because we can't take it anymore. We got to be patient. We're going to have to be strong. We are not enduring anything that the Lord has not already endured on a multiplied scale. God's ahead of us in that matter. And then finally, we need to understand that when we talk about the gift of God's patient plan, it comes down to a second chance. In spite of everything I am, I can go to heaven. And the creation, the gift of Christ, and certainly that hope is heaven, is the hope. But let's love the Lord for the plan that he put in place. There may be some subject to the call of Christ this morning. We hope that you will respond in faith to what God has done by his love and mercy in offering us this salvation. If there's any way we can help you, come to the front as we stand together and sing. I have decided.